Welcome home. My name is Wade. I'm the pastor here. We're so glad that you've gathered with us. I love the different generations present in a room like today. And because there are many different generations present, then we all probably have our own experience growing up with different home remedies that our mom or grandma or granddad would use. Just by a quick show of hands, how many of y'all at one point in your life had a family member give you a home remedy to cure something that was ailing you? Yeah, home remedies are great. And I spent a little time this week Googling different home remedies, and here are some that I found. Maybe you try them, maybe you don't. I read this week that earwax can actually cure cold sores. Just, you know, a little bit right there. I read that you can eat the crust of the bread if you want curly hair. Ladies, why are you buying that expensive shampoo? Just eat the crust. Perhaps a kid wrote this one, but one article said that marshmallows will cure a sore throat. Hey-o. One said that take a hard-boiled egg and put it on your eye if you have a black eye. Another said a little bit of wet spinach behind the ear for a nosebleed. Another said an onion in your sock if you have the cold or the flu. Now, my last, the most favorite of mine, the pièce de résistance, is for anyone born 1985 or earlier. This was absolutely a home remedy in your house. Vicks Vapor Rub and the Bible, and you were good to go. Like, you got sick in the late 70s and early 80s, and you were lathered up with that stuff. And socks on Vicks Vapor Rub. Amen. Home remedies. Some work, some seem, you know, a bit foolish. But some of them worked, and some of them didn't. We've been studying the life of David. And David puts himself in a situation in the text today that no home remedy in the world can cure. David finds himself in a place of destruction and desperation, and he can't fix it. And there's no home remedy that can fix it. God and God alone has to step in. So we find ourselves at a point of darkness in the life of David, and difficulty and destruction. And so we're going to read a very, very famous passage today. Study it and dig in and stand with me. Grab your Bibles and we will look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. I would assume quite quickly you will recognize this story. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around the roof and of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, a beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. And now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And afterward, she returned home, and the woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I'm pregnant." In the spring, when kings were supposed to be out at war, David remained in Jerusalem. And he saw, and he justified, and he sinned. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see David's life as a mirror for our own heart, capable of incredible mercy, but also dark wickedness. And so, Lord, help us as your people to follow you, seek you in all ways, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. There are two names forever linked with David. The first one is the giant that he slew named. The second, a woman, Bathsheba. Both stories reveal something about David's heart. David encountered Goliath when he was young. He wasn't yet king. He was unknown. He was untested. But he was seen to be a person of prayer. remarkable trust in God's power and God's protection. But with Bathsheba, however, this occurs in David's latter years. He's mature. He's in his prime. He's been a faithful friend to Jonathan, a courageous leader, a valiant warrior, and a wise king. David's got some scars from his life, but in this story, he is creating new scars in his life and in the lives of others. And God has been a big part of his life. And David will, in fact, return back to being a man of prayer, but it's a journey through a really dark moment that's filled with a lot of guilt, but a lot of grace. And this moment in the life of David, church, is woefully sad. But it's remarkably real. It's remarkably human. David is known to be a man after God's own heart. But he's also a man who has a heart that wonders, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. A man after God's own heart is also a man who sins and rebels. David sings these beautiful and honest psalms, but he also is deceitful and merciless at times. And so this story is going to show you the reality of sin. It's going to show you the necessity of confrontation when it happens, the need for confession and then consequences that follow. You're going to see the reality of sin, the necessity of confrontation, a need for confession, and then consequences that follow. So let's dig in. There's way more here than most of you imagine. Look back at verse 1. So in the spring, this is important, when kings march out to war, David did what? Sent Joab. Yeah, David remained in Jerusalem. Now, David, he's established as a king and a warrior. He doesn't have to prove himself on the battlefield anymore. However, David intentionally chooses not to go to war. He chooses not to go. So you have to ask why. It's spring. Kings go to war. David goes to his couch. Why? Well, the text isn't perfectly clear, but it seems by looking at the trajectory that David is beginning to withdraw a bit from his life. He's pulling back some. I think you're witnessing a bit of a diminishing of his passion. A once life of robust faith and courage and prayer now seems to be fading just a little bit. David's disengaged. He's got idle hands. Maybe he's bored. And idle hands lead to big problems. Because boredom is the devil's playground. So don't ignore your boredom. Don't ignore the signs where you might be disengaging or pulling back and maybe even unconsciously retreating. I think you're seeing a picture of that, and I think it begins to play out even more. Look at verse 2 through 5. Well, one evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. Now, a wise king and leader, a godly man at that point is like, I'm going back inside. This is not where I should be. Idle hands, bored life. David doesn't leave. So David sent, I want you to make note of every time you see the word sent, someone to inquire about her. And he said, isn't that Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite? He knew who it was. Uriah is one of his mighty men, his inner circle, one of 37. He knows exactly who that is. And David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from uncleanness, and afterward she returned home. And the woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I'm pregnant. Much of what we've seen so far in the life of David is victorious and mercy, mighty and just. It's almost like we're not really prepared for this David. Courageous shepherd king is now like drunk with power and filled with lust. Listen to what I say next. Temptation doesn't just come when you're down and out and feeling blue. Often, temptation roars the loudest when you're at the peak of your success. You're overconfident, and that leads to being under attack. Temptation isn't just when you're down and out. It's often at the peak of your success. And as you read back through this, you're going to learn what's really happening in David's heart. Remember, I told you to take notice of the word sent. Seven times in the first 11 verses, the word sent shows up. And it seems innocent. Sent. But it highlights David's descent from love and obedience to demanding and controlling. And you can see the way it plays itself out verb by verb. In verse 1, if you go back, David sent Joab to go lead the fight. He didn't want to go. He stayed at home. Then David sent to inquire about Bathsheba. Then David sent and got Bathsheba. And when we get to Uriah in a minute, he sent for Uriah. He sent word to kill Uriah. He sent. That word, that verb sent, it carries with it this ruthless exercise of power. Inside the Hebrew word sin, it's not innocent. It carries with it this emotion of like ruthlessness, overbearing control and power. See, back in Mephibosheth that we just studied, he was a king that chose love and mercy. Now, sin. He's choosing power. David said, go get her. I want her. Bring her to me. And you don't refuse the king. And a lot of people wonder, well, you know, isn't Bathsheba culpable? I mean, after all, she is a beautiful woman who's bathing naked outside where anyone could see her. Isn't she a bit culpable? I don't think so. And for two reasons. Number one, the text focuses on David. It's a story of his heart. That's number one. Number two, the only thing at this point that we know about Bathsheba is back in verse 4, and it says, she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Once a month, women would obey the Lord and go through a ritual cleaning. So it indicates, at least in this moment, what she was doing was obeying God. That's all that we know. We can speculate, we can add to. But here's what you have to be careful of. When the scripture is silent, we don't speak for God. This is all God told us. We do know, though, that she sent word back to David, and that word sent carries with it that same disdain. So I believe this is about David. And then the plot thickens, right? She's pregnant, so it's time for David to come clean and make it right. All right, we have messed up, but let's deal with this the right way. Well, David takes a different approach. If you go look at verse 6 down through 25, what David does is he sends for her wife, Uriah, and brings him back home. And he says, Uriah, take some time off, go home, enjoy your wife. He's thinking, man, this will cover it up. He's home, then the baby will be Uriah's for sure. Uriah's a godly man. He doesn't go home. He sleeps on the porch. David invites him in, gets him drunk, says, go back home. Uriah still doesn't go home. David's like, man, this guy is godly. What a pain in my elbow. So he's like, okay. He sends word to the commander and says, hey, when you go back into battle, he sent word. When you go to the fighting and the fighting is raging, put Uriah in the middle of the hardest part of the battle and then withdraw from him. Let him die. And so they do. And in one chapter of Scripture, David goes from sitting on his couch to breaking 5 of the 10 commandments. And here's why I think that is. Our efforts to cover sin, it's always more sin. Church, you need to write this down. Our effort to cover sin is always more sin. I messed up. I did this. I shouldn't have done that. It went wrong. What do? I'll cover it up. I'll hide it. I'll add this. I'll do this. Our effort to cover sin is always more sin. And our challenge when you read this story is we're supposed to identify with David and search our hearts. But the problem is most of you right now have in your mind, or you've been writing down somewhere, a phrase, something like this: I would never do that. Right? Isn't that where you are? Come on, can we be honest in church one time? I would never do that. One of my mentors early in ministry said, "Wade, there's one phrase that's perhaps more dangerous than anything else in your life." I'm like, "What is it? I'm gonna write this down." He says, "One thing you can say that's more dangerous than anything else, and it's, I would never do that." Because you've lost awareness of your own heart at that point. David's life is supposed to be a picture, a mirror that exposes our own heart. And it's foolish, church, to just believe the best of ourselves. The worst thing that you can ever say is, I would never do that. It's foolish to believe just the best of ourselves. Because small patterns of rebellion have large results over time. There's off-ramps for David. There are warning signs. You can be 1 degree off right now. I'm like, it's not that big of a deal, but 1 degree off right now, a year later, is miles away. And it happens in a moment where we tolerate patterns of sin in our lives, and they don't seem to be that big a deal. They don't seem to be that earth-shattering. You're not looking far enough down the road to see the trajectory. And willful sin allows your flesh to get stronger and stronger instead of your spirit getting stronger. If you've ever started working out again, or starting running, or starting exercise, whatever you do, first time back, you're like, oh my goodness, that weight is hard. And the first day after lifting, and the first week, you're sore and you're tired and you don't want to do it. But you drink your water and you take your protein and you get after it. And after a couple of weeks, your muscles are stronger. You can lift more and you can engage more. You can run longer. You can do more because your body begins to build up endurance. It's the same way in reverse with sin. The more you give in to your flesh, the stronger your flesh gets. And so you justify your choices because you're like, well, I'm getting away with it. I'm hiding it from others. I must be hiding it from God as well. Nothing's happened. You can't hide anything from God. God sees everything. And let me tell you the incongruity of sin. We're hiding it from others, but you can't hide it from God. And if he sees and he knows, then does it really matter who else knows? If God knows, we're not really hiding it from anybody. But the incongruity of sin says, no, I can hide it. And our best effort to cover sin is always more sin. David's like, man, she's really good looking to murder. And most people are like, man, I've got a line I won't cross. I'll never cross that line. The problem is most of you inch close to your line regularly. So one author said, hey, you don't just need a line, you need a fence around your line to keep you a long way from the line. If you've ever driven on like a two-way street, there's a yellow line between you and another vehicle going 70 miles an hour. I wonder how close I can get. Maybe we'll touch mirrors on the way home. That'd be cool. I keep a distance. David decided to sin when he let his guard down. He's out looking. He saw. And some of you window shop. I'm not actually sinning. I'm window shopping. You window shop long enough and you make a purchase. I wonder how many times had David been on that balcony and looked and seen and walked away. I don't know. But I know it happened in one evening, in one moment. And looking is not innocent. Adam and Eve looked. Samson looked. We look. It's no big deal. Yes, it is. Paul said, refrain from even the appearance of evil. Because one wrong move in a lifetime of ministry or purpose or passion could be over. So when we read this story, the best response is, where is my heart like this? Where am I in danger? Because our best effort to cover sin is always more sin. But what you're going to learn, the best option for your sin is to confess your sin. And if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 11 and look back down through chapter 11 and find your way all the way to verse 27, 27 verses of this chapter, and the first time the Lord is mentioned is in verse 27. The Lord's not even mentioned through that entire interaction of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. David didn't give one thought to what the Lord wanted or saw. But God had been there the entire time watching. David doesn't see him. David doesn't acknowledge him. Sin runs rampant when you ignore God. And the silence of God is not the absence of God. God sees. See, what happens was David saw, David justified, David sent for what he wants, and then David sent a messenger of death to cover up his sin. But verse 27 says, no. The Lord saw, and he considered it evil. God sees, God doesn't justify, and God then sends a prophet to expose David's sin, but then God sends a messenger of life to forgive his sin. Look at chapter 12 now, verses 1 through 7. God sees, and here's God's response. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, that's the prophet. And when he arrived, he said to him, he's going to basically preach a mini sermon. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. I love the context of his sermon. The rich man had a very large flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he bought. And he raised her and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would go to sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guests. It's a pretty good sermon, don't you think? And David, look at his response. Was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Like the king in Israel was the counselor, the judge, and they would often come to him and he would rule out decrees. And so David hears this story and he is infuriated, self-righteous. How could a man with so much do that to a man with so little? Look at the prophet Nathan's response. Verse 7. But Nathan replied to David, what? You're the man. David, David, it's you. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I have anointed you king over Israel, and I have rescued you from Saul. And he goes on to say, but you have sinned, and you have taken, and you've abused. And he's confronted of his sin right there in that moment. The option that David chose prior to this was more sin to cover his sin. And now he's confronted with his sin. And let's see what David does in this moment, because David is confronted and he has a choice. Is he going to continue more sin to cover his sin? What does David do? Verse 13. But David responded to Nathan, I've sinned, not against Bathsheba ultimately, or against Uriah, although that's true, but against the Lord. The best option is to confess your sin. And look at the Lord's response. Then Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin, and you will not die. See, David had seen what happened to King Saul. God took his anointing off. God allowed him to die. His hand was removed from Saul. And David didn't want any of that. And so David saw, was confronted, convicted, and confessed. Our best efforts to cover our sin is always more sin. But the best option for your sin is to confess it. And that's exactly what David did in that moment. He was confronted, and he confessed it. David saw what happened to Saul, removed his anointing, saw his self-righteousness, and he said, you're right, I am the man, but God, you're healer, you're provider, you're a redeemer, forgive me. And many of you may know, maybe you don't, but David had a pretty remarkable response to being confronted and convicted of his sin. You know, David is a psalmist and a writer, and but did you know that Psalm 51, one of the more famous psalms, psalms of restoration, psalms of repentance, was written by David right after his encounter with Bathsheba and his confrontation with Nathan. That's the genesis of what led to David writing this psalm. And I want to read to you Psalm 51, David's response. And I want you to hear it. I want you to feel it. And maybe you would even be bold enough this morning to utter something similar to God yourself. Listen to what David writes. For the choir master, a psalm of David, he writes, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done evil in your sight. So you're right, God, when you pass sentences. You're blameless when you judge others. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Pure me with hyssop, cleanse me and wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let my bones that you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all of my guilt. God, create in me a new heart, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. Don't banish me from your presence. Take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. Ongoing habitual patterns of sin reduce and minimize joy and delight. And that's where David's been. That's where some of you are. Don't add sin to your sin. Confess it. God says, I'll see. I'll forgive. God redeems. God says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I want it back. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of my bloodshed. God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. What God wants from you is just a repentant heart. Recognize and confess. And in a moment, he meets us. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. David was a man after God's own heart. Not because of the great things that he did, simply, but because in a dark moment of sin, David was repentant. David was a man after God's own heart because when God confronted David through the prophet Nathan about his sin, he owned it and he confessed it and he laid himself before the Lord in his mercy. And in that moment, freedom is found, church. Come here, forgiven, free, son, daughter. And David is forgiven. But there will be consequences. Like that child dies. His sons end up fighting each other. Many would argue that his reign as a king was never quite the same. In fact, he dies alone. His wives aren't there. Bathsheba's not there. In fact, Scripture, for the rest of Scripture, calls Bathsheba Uriah's wife, even though David marries her. So there are consequences. There are scars from this moment. He's free and forgiven, but he's going to wear some scars. Some of you wear some scars. But God is a scar shaper. And he shapes his scars. But we get Solomon from David and Bathsheba. The lineage of Jesus runs through David and Solomon. We get the Messiah. We get the Savior who had his own scars one day. Still now has the scars of our redemption. So I don't know what you walked in here with or from or carrying. But I can promise you that if you continue to add sin to your sin, it doesn't work. The best option for you this morning is just to confess your sin. And God is faithful and just to meet you. And every day of your life, he will be with you and he will be for you. And so my invitation to you this morning is just take a moment, bow your head, close your eyes. I want you to think about this image. There's a story of a man, an explorer who arrived at our great nation in the late 1500s, had 300 or 400 men. And when he arrived here, they burned and sunk all of their ships. And all of the men wanted to revolt. What are you doing? And the captain, the leader said, we're burning the ships because we're never going back. We're here. We're here. We're burning the ships. We're never going back. What is it in your life right now that you immediately know you need to burn the ship on? You're one degree off. You're looking. You're gazing. You've got the number, but you haven't dialed it. Burn the ship. Burn it. Confess it and burn it. Others of you, for a while, have covered sin with sin, and you found yourself in a deep and dark hole, and you don't know what to do, and there's scars and brokenness and destruction. What do? Say to the Lord, I'm the man, I'm the woman, but you're the God of my salvation. Would you save me? Forgive me. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then today is the perfect time, the moment right now, for you to say, God, save me from my sin and forgive me. Ask the Lord right now to save you. And if you are a Christian, ask for his renewed forgiveness. He loves you, church. Forgiveness is waiting. So, Lord, we entrust to you this time. We invite you into our lives, into our heart. Speak to us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Call us, Lord. Redeem us, Lord. Your mercy is more and more and more. We praise you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love that knows no bounds. God, thank you for Jesus who left heaven, came to earth, was crucified, rose again for me, and still to today carries scars for me. Thank you, God, that although I have scars in my life, you've shaped them and you've used them, and I am walking in forgiveness and freedom. I pray that over our church. And so, Lord, we bless you. We bless the name of Jesus. In his name we pray.